So that was kind of a little mix-up on my part. I didn't actually pick anything for Clay to read, and when I wrote it down and sent it to Di for the reading, he read our passage today. So I'm not going
to... That's hard for you to do.
Yes, exactly. So I'm not going to go through and just read it again. So today we'll be looking at verses 15 through 27 in 1 John chapter 2, which Clay just read. So last week... we ended on verse 18. And this section, 15 through 18, talks about not loving the world. And this actually has some pretty harsh implications. That does not sit well with most people nowadays. And it's not just the people outside of the church, but even people who count themselves as part of the church, if they really think about what this says, would not be too happy about it. So John here is telling us that if we love the world, then the Father is not in us. John isn't talking about the world as a physical world itself, but rather he's using the term to lump everything together that is fallen and that is in rebellion against God. It is a society, the habits, and the preferences. The way that John is using the word world here, he is talking about the societal environment, the culture that is around us, the things that our society counts as values, its customs, its traditions, and its philosophies. So our culture and our society, it does influence us in ways that we are probably not even aware. If we look at our society today and where we are today from where we were, say, 20 years ago, then we can see that there is a trend that is falling further and further away from God. There was a time when the general consensus in our society was that attending church was actually a good thing to do. While the reasoning behind this may not have been completely right, and even those who said that often would find excuses not to attend themselves, there was at least this general understanding that church was a good place to be and it was important for people to be there. But nowadays, we see quite the opposite. Most see church attendance as a waste of time with actually no real redeeming value. And churches have now conformed to society in an attempt to bring these people in. They're trying to make church more appealing, trying to make it a fun place to be. We now have denominations who are claiming Christ, but approve of things that Scripture clearly states is sin. The culture of the world has influenced these churches, and this is exactly what John is saying that we should not be doing. There was a time when infidelity and promiscuity was shameful. But now, that seems to be something that our society brags about and our society takes pride in. We cannot let society and our culture dictate to us what is right and wrong. The Bible clearly instructs in this regard, and this puts us at odds with the world, with our society, and with the culture around us. And it should. For there is a type of Christian culture that runs for Christian culture should run against secular society. And as society continues on its path of accepting more and more sinful behavior, Christians live in a culture of stability, where there is a clear right and wrong. Morality is not a line that moves with the cultural norms. Morality is found in Scripture, and it is found in Christ. So as I was thinking about our past studies, the thought came to me that Paul, James, and John, and every other author in Scripture, does something that our society cannot accept. In fact, the whole Bible does. It claims absolutes. Scripture is not dictated by what you think or what you feel about it. Scripture is absolute. In this statement, we see here that John says that if you love the world or things of this world, then the love of the Father is not in you. This destroys the modern notion of a carnal Christian, someone who is claiming God, but lives just like the world. As the saying goes, you can't have your cake and eat it too. This seems like such a simple and easy thing. You either love the world or you love God. But in our postmodern society, this is seen as judgmental, bigoted, and narrow-minded. We live in a society now where people can determine whatever they want to be true. There's no such thing as objective truth. And it's all what you think and how you feel about it. So this shows up in everything in our society. Sometimes it's subtle, And we've become so ingrained in this thought process now that sometimes we don't even see it. And this really is nothing new. Satan has been making this attack against the truth from the beginning. We see it in the account in the garden when he tells Eve, "Did God really tell you that you would die? You won't die. He just doesn't want you to be like him." That is why he said, "You can't eat of this fruit." Satan's target is always the truth. If he can destroy the idea that there is anything objectively true, then mankind is lost in their own lusts and deceived in their desires, because what is wrong is only what I determine is wrong. And it seems that this world is falling further and further from truth. For in this day and age, we are told that what we feel and what we think is actually truth. One example of this became apparent to me after watching the new Wonder Woman movie. This was your typical evil bad guy who wants to destroy the world and only a superhero can save it type thing. But in this instance, the bad guy is supposed to be the god Ares, the god of war, who is influencing mankind to fight and to kill each other to prove to Zeus that his creation is actually wicked and evil. Well, Wonder Woman stands here as the pure good and struggles because she sees good and evil in mankind. But in the end, she determines it doesn't matter if there is evil in mankind. All that really matters is that she believes that there is good. There's no objective truth. It's subtle, but it's there. There really is no evil and good, but rather it's all together, and it's just what you believe it to be. This mindset has been influencing churches, and we even see it in what is considered an orthodox faith today. Despite what Scripture teaches about fallen mankind and salvation, what seems to be the predominant view in Christian society today is free will Arminianism. I will determine my own fate. I will decide. I will believe. I will make a choice. I will determine what is true, even though the Bible says over and over again that it is not you, but it is God who works in you. The world has influenced the church. Truth has become what we make it. Truth has become what we believe. It is malleable and changeable. But the statement here that John makes, you are either walking in the light or you are in darkness. You either love the world or you love the Father. These statements are no longer accepted in some circles. If we were to make a statement such as John's here, if we were to tell someone that you are not sure of their Christian faith, the response is always, "How dare you judge me? Just because they're living in sin doesn't mean they aren't Christians. They're just carnal Christians." You can't be so absolute. What about forgiveness and love? Isn't that what this is all about? We've heard these arguments before from those who are inside the church. The world has influenced the church, and we should be standing up against these false teachings. And as I said a few weeks ago, it's the same thing we saw in Galatians and James. Now this book, all three authors are dealing with false teachers who had arisen within the body of believers and who were leading them astray. And now we see the same thing within our society and our culture's influence here within the church. In verse 18 here, John tells his readers, that this is the last hour. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, he says that the darkness is passing away, and that true light is already shining. Then in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever." John sees that mankind has come to an end. We are in the final chapter of God's plan. We see the author of Hebrews using the same language in our reading this morning. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So I do not think that John is referring here to the last days, as our dispensational brothers and sisters may understand this to be. But rather, he says that there is no further revelation. God has unfolded his redemptive plan, and all that is left is for its culmination. Those who would fall under the dispensational camp see this setting up of the church in Acts as the beginning of the last days. And they believe that we are now in this parenthesis, this church age, awaiting Christ's return and final fulfillment of his promises to Israel. But I don't think that that is what John is meaning here by these last days. I don't think that the formation of the church in Acts is a new dispensation, or necessarily a last and final act that is now ushered in the last days. But I think what John sees here is actually Christ's incarnation, his ministry and his death, and the resurrection. That is the event that has ushered in these last days. We see this here in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman." Or in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, when he says that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Interestingly, the Apostle John is the only one who actually uses the term Antichrist that we see here, and it's also in his gospel. There's been a whole doctrine set up around this term, and it only appears here in John's writing. John himself tells us exactly what he means by this. In verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. If we skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 3, he says that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this spirit is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. And again, in 2 John, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and is an antichrist." So another thing to note here, that the original language does not actually have capitalization. So here in verse 18, where we see the capitalization of antichrist, that was something that the translators actually did, applying their own understanding to the translation of this verse. So after looking over John's own description of antichrist, it's clear he isn't necessarily talking about a single individual in the future to come and set up his kingdom on earth in the last days, but rather it is someone who denies Christ, and anyone who denies the incarnation. Remember, this was the very people that would be sitting in the church that John wrote to. These Gnostics denied Jesus, and John is calling them out. John says that antichrists have already come, and that there are more coming. It is something that will be a constant battle in the church. Deceivers, false teachers, and people will come up and attempt to lead God's children away from the truth. This goes back around again to last week's message about the fellowship of believers and protecting the fellowship. That is why it is so important to guard the church, to guard Christ's bride from those who would try to woo her away and turn her against her one true love. That all being said, though, Scripture does warn us of a man of sin, a man of lawlessness who will come. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." If we use John's own description of Antichrist here, someone who is against Christ, then using that term towards this man of sin is actually not an improper or wrong thing to do, for that's exactly what this man of sin is. He will be someone who sets himself up against God. But we just need to be mindful that we do not make John say something here that he is not, because of our own doctrinal grid. I think it's better to use the terms as they're used in Scripture themselves, by their authors themselves, as opposed to making something mean something that it might not have been intended. So John continues here in verse 19, talking about these antichrists. He says that they have left us. They went out from us because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The implication here is that something, once again, it's hard to hear. These implications here is something that is hard to hear for the modern mind. When John is saying that these who today we might call carnal Christians, who have left the fellowship and forsaken the gathering together, have done so because they were actually not a part of the fellowship to begin with. One who truly is regenerate and part of the family of God will remain in the truth and will remain with the people of God. God's word is full of promises that he will never lose his children. And while the term we hear in Baptist churches all the time, once saved, always saved, is true, it is only true if you are really saved in the first place. God's people will persevere through no matter what, even when faced with persecution and death. So really, scripturally, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian, as someone who has accepted Christ but has gone back to his old ways. John says that these people were never a part of us. John calls these the people who have deceived themselves. James calls these people the people who have deceived themselves. And this is a harsh teaching for our modern mind to accept, but it is the truth of Scripture. And I think that it's high time that we start calling it what it is, instead of reassuring people that they are okay. That was the entire point of the book of James. Your life reflects what you believe. If your life is not reflecting Christ, then you do not truly believe in him. So instead of making up excuses for our friends and family members, we should be sharing the gospel with them when we are given the opportunity. There are a few here that I know of who in their own testimony now say that they thought that they were Christians, thinking that they were doing the right thing until they were confronted with the truth, because their life did not truly line up with what Scripture says about God's children. This is not an easy thing to do, nor is it an easy thing to hear, but sometimes it's exactly what needs to be said. And that is exactly what John is doing here. He has called out these false believers, the deceivers, the antichrists that have gathered among the church of God. But all is not lost, for he knows that God's people still remain, and that they will persevere. Because he says in verse 20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. God's people have the very presence of God with them, the Holy Spirit who ministers and witnesses God's truth to them." But not only do we have the Holy Spirit, we also have knowledge. John says that we know all things. Imagine how this would sound to the Gnostics that were sitting there. The Gnostics were saying that Jesus was not the Messiah. He could not be, because salvation comes from knowledge, and knowledge transcends life itself. And John is now telling his readers that it is actually they who have knowledge. Not because these false teachers, but John is simply reminding them that they already have the truth, and that these false teachers are liars. They are Antichrist. John said that whoever denies the Father and the Son, and whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, that they are Antichrist. This simple truth actually is very controversial today. The common view, it seems, in society is that all roads go to heaven. Eventually, everyone will be there as long as they haven't done anything really bad, or as long as they do more good than bad. But that's not what Scripture says, and that's not what John is saying here. The only way to the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And this actually separates a lot of religions that are predominant in our society today with just this simple test. It disqualifies many as false because they deny the deity and the person of Jesus Christ, and is one of the reasons why Christianity is so hated by people today. But as we've already seen in chapter 1 of John, we must hold fast to these truths if we want to remain in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. John says here in verse 24, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you had heard from the beginning. If what you had heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." It is clear from the first chapter that which we have heard from the beginning is Jesus, and is that Jesus is the Christ, and his people are called to love as Christ has loved them. And this all comes back around again to the fellowship of the saints, of the gathering together in Christ, for those who abide in him. They will gather, they will have this fellowship together, and they will have this love for each other, and their lives will be marked by walking in the light. John continues here in verse 25. He says, "To those who abide in the Father and the Son have the promise of eternal life." So in closing today, looking at the last few verses of this chapter, John says that this anointing which you have received from him abides in you, so that you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. So John really is not teaching his readers here anything new. He really is only reminding all of us of what we had heard from the beginning. He tells us we do not need teachers teaching us new things, because we have the Holy Spirit working in us who teaches us all things. Gone are the days when we need special prophets to interpret and signs and wonders to teach us. For under this new covenant of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we will be reading chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." D.A. Carson says that Jeremiah is not so much anticipating the abolition of teachers, but rather the abolition of mediating teachers. Teachers with privileged access to God. Under this new covenant, there is no need for priests, for all are priests. Such teachers as the new covenant prescribes are seen as members of the body rather than as priestly mediators. These false teachers that John is addressing here, just like those who Paul was addressing in Galatians, they have set themselves up as an authority, as someone who has the truth, as someone who has the key to unlock true and real religion and real communion with God. But John says, nope, we don't need any of that because we have Christ, who is from the beginning and who abides in us. Let us close in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. We just thank you for all that you have provided for us, for your Son to come and sacrifice himself and to die in our place and pay the penalty of our sins so that we may become your adopted children and have this access to you and this fellowship with you and with each other. Lord, we just pray for your churches today, the fellowships of believers, as they may be going under persecution by society, by people around them in this day and age that we live in. Lord, we know you promise that you will protect and you will guard and that the truth will remain. Lord, we just pray that you would be with each person who claims Christ and who stands for truth, and that you would be an encouragement and that you would protect all these people. And in Jesus' name, amen.